Our text for this Christmas morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, these are the words of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known." The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Christmas. We thank you for your word, which brings a great light not only into our lives, but into this world, so that your kingdom might be formed through it. We're thankful that your grace upon grace has been poured out upon us in the celebration of Christ's birth this day. We ask that you would encourage our faith, that you would grow us up into his likeness in the preaching of this word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, Merry Christmas. John is a very simple writer. When you read John, he reads rather easy. And when you're in seminary and you learn Greek, John is the guy you translate. So you don't go to Hebrews, you don't go to Revelation, you don't go to 1 Corinthians. You translate John, either the Gospel of or his three epistles. He is the easiest Greek in the New Testament. But when you read John, you quickly realize that although he employs the simplest of words, he packs the largest punch. So John's very simple Greek is expansive in his meaning. Of all the books that I've preached through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, along with a bunch of others. And there's a very simple reason why I'm avoiding the Gospel of John. He intimidates me. He's very difficult to understand. His writing is theologically dense, and I'm afraid to dip my toes in. Just reading these 18 verses, I knew I wanted to use John 1 for Christmas morning, but just reading these 18 verses, I was flummoxed about where to begin. John, right here, in these first 18 verses, gives an entire history of the world from beginning to end. The Word that was God, and all things that were made through him and for him, that God came into the world as light, and the light will never be overcome. There's the history of the world. And he puts it all in this package for us in 18 verses. He doesn't go into the details that Matthew and Luke do of the nativity and the birth. We don't read about Caesar and Quirinius and Herod. We don't read about Mary. And yet John gives us a grand high theology for Christmas morning. And what I'd like to focus on is verse 14, which reads like this. And the Word became flesh, and your ESV Pew Bible says dwelt among us, and I translated that as tabernacled. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's Christmas. The word that the ESV translates as dwelt is the same Greek word used in the Septuagint, remember the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for the tabernacle. So John knows what he's doing. And he doesn't just say that the Word took on flesh and dwelt among us. He says he tabernacled among us. And that's a very important word. It's used for God's dwelling place among men. Where do you go to worship God? That's what it was. John is not simply suggesting that Jesus lived among men. He did, of course. But John is adding layers to the text. Just as God in the Old Covenant lived in a tabernacle among his people before the glorious temple was built, so too Jesus, God in the flesh, came to tabernacle among men before his Holy Spirit built the church of living stones. And what Jesus taking on flesh, the same flesh, so this again, if you go back into the Greek Old Testament, you know the book of Leviticus is all about flesh. And it's the Greek word sarx. So anytime that Leviticus says that your flesh is unclean, that's that word. And John says, God, the Word of God, who is God, took on that. And he tabernacled among us. John is, see, we're already falling into the deep end. And I've only told you two words. Jesus taking on human flesh, this stuff that you and I are made out of, John says, is the purpose of God for history. Christmas and the incarnation, the birth of the second person of the Holy Trinity, John says in verse 14, is the true demonstration, the full expression of what God is all about. This is where truth and grace are revealed. The miraculous act in real history is the revealing of the hidden God to the world. You know, what kind of God is God like? Is he like Zeus, a petty tyrant with lightning bolts in his hand? Is he like Mars, a god of war? Is he like Hades, god of the dead? Is he like Poseidon, who you must appease before you travel the seas? And John says, the God of gods is the one who's born as a baby. The hidden God, the God that was hidden from the ages in the times of ages of ignorance, has been revealed. John says in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, is revealed him. And again, you know the word, you know, we in the Reformed Church, we like it when pastors exegete the Bible and give us the exegesis. That's the Greek word that's used right here. Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, born in the flesh, exegetes the Father fully. What's God like? Jesus explains, reveals him, exegetes him in full measure. The incarnation draws out the fullness of the Godhead. The Word of God became a body, just like ours, tabernacled among us. God became a man, so that we would have a place to go, a person to go to worship him. John says further in verse 14, we, he says, beheld his glory. John, remember I said John doesn't give us the details that Matthew and Luke do about the incarnation, the nativity. When John says we beheld his glory, just run through the nativity real quick. And that would include Mary and Joseph, the apostles, the magi, the shepherds. We beheld his glory. We, the eyewitnesses of these events. We are the ones who beheld Jesus in his ministry. He beheld his glory, the glory of a unique, or as some translations say, the only begotten Son of God. The one of a kind. We are all individually sons of God, but Jesus is one of a kind. We are sons because we are united to him, and he is the Son. But we are not sons in the same way that he is. He beheld the glory of the unique Son of God, which displays the glory of God for all to see. If you want to see the glory of God, you must look at the birth of a baby. There's the glory of God in full manifestation. The glory of God is seen in the most helpless thing of all, a newborn. This is the kind of God that we have. This is why Paul says things like, don't you know that Jesus is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks? Not only do we claim that he died on a cross, but we claim that the God of the universe became a kid. Like little Calvin over there. We can't even fathom that. But this is our God. The birth of Jesus, the Word becoming flesh, John says, is the demonstration of the fullness of grace, the undeserving goodness of God toward men, and truth. The birth of Jesus is the veritable revelation of the mercy of God. Where is grace, glory, truth, and mercy? In a baby. And how is this so? What is it that God did in the incarnation? Why celebrate it like this? Why does John write things like this about the birth of Jesus? What's so very significant for all of life about Christmas? As we think about the meaning of Christmas, it really is as expansive as the cosmos. It gathers the symbolism of the entire Bible together, and it changed history forever. And from this day, from the very first Christmas day, the world was never the same. And the only other person who we could say, quote unquote, was born in such a significant way was the first Adam. Nothing compares to the birth of Christ. Let me show you some of what I'm talking about. John in verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And I think the first 5 verses of the Gospel of John should convince any Christian to quit being a pessimist. Right? All things that were made, and there's nothing that was made that was not made through him. Everything made through Jesus, and we fear. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness will overcome it. The darkness is overcoming it. The darkness has overcome it. I mean, how do Christians live their lives? John says the darkness has not overcome it. John begins here just like the book of Genesis. He's immediately connecting Christmas with the creation of the world. And just how at the beginning God called light to shine in the midst of the darkness, so too does he send his light at Christmas at the beginning of a new creation. Christmas is a new beginning. This light of Christmas, is the light of the whole world and the light and the life of men, brought by the Holy Spirit, just as in the beginning, but this time into the womb of the Virgin Mary, who is made of the dust of the earth. Now, if you recall in the book of Genesis, in the first 10 chapters or so, God kind of works himself into a corner. Going unchecked, man's sin and rebellion filled hearts and minds all the day long. Because of the wickedness of men, the day becomes dark, and in the dark days of Noah, God flooded the world, wiping the wicked away and starting over with one new man. But God made a few promises, if you recall. He promised, for example, in Genesis 3, to save man by undoing what Adam did in the garden. And he promised to Noah that he would never again wipe out the sinful human race. In the manner of the flood, he would never again destroy the world. But the only way that man can be saved, the fallen old man, is by bringing in a new creation. You see how God has worked himself into a corner? The only way that he can undo the fall of Adam is by creating something new. But he promised that he would never undo and get rid of the old. So how is he going to do it? He must bring in a new creation while at the same time saving the old one. He can't wipe it out and start with a blank slate, because he promised he wouldn't. So how does God do such a thing? To save man, well, God would have to become one. Because every man from Adam came from Adam. And from the flesh of Adam must come something new. We would need a new Adam, a new man, to start a new race of humanity from within. Someone somehow to bear the flesh of the first Adam, to take part in the first fallen creation, and yet not succumb to sin. We need a man in the likeness of Adam, bearing the flesh of Adam, and yet committing his life entirely to the Father's will and never wavering, regardless of the temptations. We need a man like that. We need God to refashion the human race from the inside out. So how could a new creation arrive in the midst of the old? How could this kind of salvation come from God? You know, we talk about in our systematic theologies the creator-creature distinction. There's a divide between God the Creator and His creation. The creation is not God, and the Creator is not His creation. Right? We're not pantheists. So we separate the two. There's a fixed chasm between God the Creator and His creations. So how can God, who is separated from His creation, save it? He would have to breach that creator-creature divide. You know, we the creature, cannot go to Him. We cannot go to the Creator. We cannot bestow upon ourselves divinity. Go ahead, make yourself sinless. I dare you. But God, with whom all things are possible, God could bestow humanity upon Himself. Right? What a plan. What a story. Who writes stuff like that? And so John tells us straight away that the Word of God, who made all things, the very Word which sustains and upholds creation, became creation. In this Word who was with God in the beginning, and this Word which is the foundation of all created things, is the life and the light of all men. He holds the universe together. He is our life. He is our light. The world is dark. It's not dark in just like the Genesis 1 sense, when there was darkness over the face of the deep, and God called His light to shine. But the world is dark in a different sense than in day one. The world lies in the shadow of death. The world is dark because of the blackness of our sins. The world is dark because everyone dies. It's into that kind of darkness, John says, that God sent His light. But not just His light, but His life. So what's wrong with the world after the fall of Adam? It's morally bankrupt and everyone dies. And John in chapter 1 says, and God sent His light and life. And it will not be overcome. The thoughts and the intentions of men's mind is evil all the day long, day by day. And man who is made from the dust returns to it. It's into this darkness, our darkness, that God must send His light. He brought His light into the physical darkness of the cosmos in Genesis 1. And now at Christmas, He sends His light into the darkness of man's sin. He sends His light to bear the shadow of death. And the best news of all is that the darkness and death will not overcome the light. We know from Matthew and Mark and Luke all the historic details of the birth of Jesus, all about Quirinius and Caesar's census, you know, the flight to Egypt away from Herod's clutches, the worshiping of the Magi and all the rest. And when John gives us the birth story, he gives us another angle. He's not as though he's neglecting those details. Remember, he said, we beheld His glory. Well, who's he talking about? My assumption is that John knows that you've already read the other three. He goes, we, remember those guys, all of us over there? We beheld His glory. But when John writes his gospel, he cuts through those narrative details. He pulls back the veil of the physical cosmos and tells us plainly that the light and the life of God has come into the death and darkness of man. It's an interesting thing to read when you read it in connection to Matthew and Luke's stories. Because you see how true John is. Jesus really was born into the darkness and the death of men. He was born, of course, at night. But more than that, Israel, His people, had become the new Egypt. making slaves out of one another, and a man named Herod was like Pharaoh, slaughtering infants. That's what he was born into. The light and the life has come, and it will not be overcome. This is why Jesus' victory is sealed, not his defeat. Christmas should make every Christian hopeful. The darkness surely tried to overcome it. You read in verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Right, so there's those details again that we know the historic details. That would be Herod. That would be the wise men in Herod's court that and Jesus' people in his ministry that rejected him. But John shows us, he pulls back the veil, and he says, the covenant people who rejected Jesus reject their covenant Lord, and what's more, they reject the one who made them. And so John peels back the veil and gives us this theology. In verses 12 to 13, we read more of the Christmas story. He says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become sons of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Well, now who would that be? I'd put into that category the shepherds in the fields, the magi, worshiping the newborn king, those who come from afar, those who are not born of his people. God gave them the privilege of becoming his sons. This light and life of God came in the flesh to make us sons. We are sons of God and thus heirs of all things. This is our identity. And so Christmas is the reaffirmation of your identity as God's children. You're all sons of God because of Christmas. You're adopted into the family of God because God became a baby. It is some of the most beautiful self-giving mercy. Remember that this good, robust, high theology of John, remember, all of this stuff actually happened. You know, we get stuck talking about Christianity so much, where it just becomes a confluence of ideas to hang on to. And we start to separate Christianity from the historic roots of Christendom, that a king was really born, that in the manger there was really blood and afterbirth and dirt and animals and hay and crying. This really happened. Jesus was born into real history, real people in a real place that you can go to today. He was laid in a real manger, surrounded by really stinky animals. He grew up in the dust of Jerusalem. He worked with his father. Jesus really ate. He really slept. He really grew. And this is God. Not just an idea, not just he didn't come to save humanity in a general sense. He came to save you. And he really came. Our divine, omnipotent God, who in the beginning made heaven and earth and all therein, truly became a baby. And that is his glory. The glory of God is seen in that he will do whatever it takes to save us, even being born in the flesh of Adam under the curse of the law, to die on a cross and be laid in a tomb. And over 2,000 years ago, God became a man, and the world's never been the same. And what do we do with all of this? I think there's a lot, of course, and most of you are already doing it. But what do we do with such grand truths revealed like this? What do we do with Christmas 2,000 years after the first one? I just want to leave you with a couple things this Christmas morning. Rather simple. The first is that Christmas, the birth of Jesus, shows us the grace and the truth of the statement that it is better to give than to receive. We were talking with some children the other day about how it's better to give than to receive, and one of them said something like, it doesn't feel like it. And it was a wonderful opportunity for me to say, and that's why we trust God. You're right, sometimes it doesn't feel like it. But God says it is, and we believe him. But not just that God says it is, God showed us how. The truth and the grace of the statement that it's better to give than to receive in the book of Acts is proven because God goes first. Right? God goes first in everything. He shows us how. We love God because He first loved us. We sing to God, remember last night, because He sings over us. You know, it's okay for you to die because God went ahead of you. It's okay to give because God gave. So this Christmas day, try to make it a practice. Give to your kids this understanding to take more joy in giving of gifts than in receiving them. It's good to receive them, and you ought to abound in thankfulness for it. But teach your kids that it's better to give than to receive. I know this sounds cliche, but that doesn't mean that cliches are always wrong. God gave everything on Christmas Day. And it was a joy to Him to give Himself for the world that He loves. And one of the glories of Christmas every year is that we can image our Creator and our Redeemer as we find opportunities to give abundantly to others. Part of the new creation is the truth that it's better to give than to receive. And we have to believe this by faith because the world certainly doesn't. What marks Christians as citizens of the kingdom from heaven? We love to give. We trust God that this is so, and we trust Him in this because He shows us the truth of it by giving of Himself. We give because God first gave. So let Christmas be a reminder to us all to be more generous than we currently are. And the last thing for this sermon is that I want you to know the comfort of Christmas. That I did a lot of theology and biblical connections, and all of it I love and adore. And I don't think anybody can tell a better story than what God has done. But you take all that glorious theology of light and life and the old creation and the new creation, the renewal of the cosmos, God becoming man, and you have to realize that God became an ordinary man. And He grew up doing ordinary things. Jesus did not live an exalted life of a superhero. Compared to the Greek gods, He was no Hercules. He had no fame. He grew up, He worked hard, He ate 3 meals a day, and He loved His mama. He took out the garbage when asked. Jesus, the God-man, did ordinary things and did not despise them. Where's the comfort in that? God knows what it is like to live a humdrum day-to-day life. And the glory of God is found in it. Our lives and all of their, let's just be honest, their laborious banality are affirmed as good when God took on the life of a man. Christmas should remind us that God uses the ordinary things of this world for the sake of His kingdom. We laud great men with great power and great houses and great bank accounts, but those things are not more powerful for the kingdom of God than your 9-to-5 job. Or you moms who change diapers. Or making 3 meals a day plus snacks. Even the great men of our faith, you know, where would Martin Luther be without all the nameless unknown families who worked hard day by day to support him? Who's more important, you think? Luther would be unknown without a vast multitude of unknown people. Remember that Isaiah says that the Messiah would have no stately form or majesty about His appearance that would lead men to gather around Him. We read that Jesus comes from Galilee, and can anything good come out of Galilee? God fully affirms and takes on the weakness of humanity to show forth His power and glory. Even what we would all call boring. God has placed us at this time in history to live faithful, ordinary lives in the service of His kingdom. We often wonder, you know, are we doing enough? Or we need to do something more extravagant to grow the kingdom? Or is there something, or are we living up to our potential? Or are we meant for more? Whatever that phrase means. I don't know. We always have these thoughts, but the God of heaven and earth was born into a carpenter's home. Not a king's home, not a governor's home, not a palace of any wealthy man. He came with nothing flashy or influential in the world's eyes. God became a man and joined the humdrum of humanity's hard labor. And you, each of you, are God's workmanship. And he's prepared for you to do good works in your unique and rather ordinary lives. Let Christmas be a reminder to you all that we are to give thanks and cut the 2x4. We're to give thanks and change the diapers. We are to give thanks and plow the driveway. We're to give thanks and make meals for the glory of the kingdom from heaven. Christmas is the reaffirmation that God has affirmed all of your lives. Live them with gratitude. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the vastness of Christmas. We're thankful for the kingdom that you've given to us. And we ask, Father, that you would allow us by faith to believe your word, that we truly are sons of yours, that it really is better to give than to receive, and that you, Father, approve of all of our labors in this world for the extension of your kingdom. We ask you would bless us now as we continue to celebrate the birth of our King. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. God uses ordinary things to accomplish the most wonderful things. To overcome the darkness and death of the world, he used the most fragile of all lights, the birth of a child. To grant faith, he gives us his written word to speak to one another. To adopt us as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve into his family, he uses water. To confirm his unending and enduring love toward you, he gives you bread and he gives you wine. May this table remind you to be marveled by the ordinary things. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.